Greetings to the brightest audience in the country. I am Bob Enyart, the pastor of Denver Bible Church. This week, I am in Jackson, Mississippi, helping Operation Save America in their attempt to close down the last abortion clinic in that state. And while I'm there, we have prepared for you some of the sermons preached at Denver Bible Church. Those who listen to Bob Enyart Live don't always get to hear the sermons from the pulpit of Denver Bible Church. I hope you'll enjoy this.
Okay, so some flyers about the Mackey's missionaries to Cambodia on the back table. So please check that out.
All right, and that article, if you read that article about Everett, now the media, they always get everything wrong, right? And the last line says that he gets thousands of kisses from women every year. And what Everett actually told the reporter is people take thousands of photos every year, and once I even got a kiss. It's not like you're Tom Cruise lookalike, right, Everett? It's Abe Lincoln lookalike. Oh, and Gino Geraci. Now, Ray Graybar and Michelle Ross set up most of the interviews I get to do, but Lolita Hanks set this one up. So there's competition, Ray. But Lolita, thank you. And really, Gino is, how would you say?
He told me that he agreed with everything that was on your strategy DVD.
He is strongly supportive of us and our ministry. And Lolita just said he agrees with the DVD focus on the strategy.
He said he loved you.
Oh, that's nice. So Gino and I are friends. Over the years, we've gotten to know each other a bit better because of the ministry, and so it's exciting to be on his show. And next week, Lord willing, my son Josiah and his bride Jana will be here. They're moving back to Colorado, and we hope largely to attend this church. So that's exciting. Today we're concluding the series of sermons on prayer, and we'll look at examples of how to pray in many different circumstances. We've seen that prayer is communication with God, and therefore it is vital for a healthy relationship. We've considered principles of how not to pray. For example, we should not pray contrary to fact, as in trying to change the past. Sometimes we use our lack of certainty about what has happened, and we pray that maybe a pregnant woman will have a boy or a girl when it's too late. And we should not pray against God's laws, moral or physical laws. We should not ask God to bless sinful actions. And that would include if we're arguing for a moral belief that is untrue and we're asking God to help our argument convince this person, when in reality we're wrong because we don't know his word. Like if someone's defending the way our culture deals with divorce, or defending the teaching of evolution in godless public schools, and Christians will pray that right-wing extremist Christians would have their eyes open and understand the truth. So God will not answer prayers that are contrary to his laws and his nature. And praying contrary to true doctrine will not be answered. For example, asking God to help you avoid sin by having a demon cast out of you. Now, how many times in the Bible does it say, if you struggle with covetousness, have the demon cast out, and then you'll be delivered? Well, it says that zero times. But our flesh and the world and the temptation brought to us from our lifestyle and from fellowshipping with people who are not strong in the Lord, those are sources of temptation. Now, we've also asked, what is happening when good prayers do not get answered? A believer prays for years for the salvation of his parents, and eventually the father trusts Christ, but the mother never does. Why did God answer the one prayer, but not the other? Well, that's not exactly what happened. What I'd like to do is give examples of praying for salvation, praying for the weather, praying for a marriage, for a job, for financial success, for wisdom, for a meal, for healing, for ministry, and praying for our church. I'll give examples of each of those since we've now spent a couple weeks talking about prayer generally and specifically principles that show how we should not pray. Now let's start with praying for the weather, which is maybe a good transition. A farmer struggles to survive a terrible drought, and his entire crop is at the threshold of being ruined. If he doesn't get rain this weekend, he'll pass the point of no return. It's almost unimaginable for us to understand what it's like for a family to make no money for an entire year. Imagine being a farmer whose crop fails. Yet that's what he is faced with his wife and children. They would lose their home and their land and everything they've worked for years to build. Next door to the farmer is a young Christian woman getting married on this Saturday with an outdoor ceremony and reception for 100 guests. Now, if it rains, they're going to have to move everything into her father's barn, and on top of being tight quarters, they'll have a wedding cake that's not going to taste the same with the odor of the animals all about. And so the farmer's wife prays and the bride's mother prays, both godly women, earnestly, fervently, and what is the result? Well, we all know what happens in that circumstance, right? We all know that it rains on the farmer's land and all around for all the farmers for 100 miles, but in the backyard for the wedding, it's bright sunshine and not a drop falls on a single tablecloth. Right? Is that true or false? Okay. Well, true or false, the Bible teaches us to expect that it'll rain on the farm but not the wedding. True or false? False. Doesn't God have the ability to make it rain everywhere but here? Yes, of course he does. But we are to be mature Christians, not superstitious. God has the ability, but just because you have ability doesn't mean that you should exercise that ability. Sometimes it'd be very unwise to do something you have the ability to do, but shouldn't do. Jesus said in Matthew 5:45, that God sends rain on the just and on the unjust. And in the Old Testament, God interacted differently with Israel than he does with us, occasionally micromanaging their affairs with signs and wonders, as Paul wrote to the Corinthians. You know, Israel, the Jews, request a sign, but for us in the body, God's grace is sufficient for us. So that we thank God in rain or in drought, of course, in sickness or in health. But then how should we pray in that circumstance? The farmer's wife prays, Lord, we may lose our home, but we will never lose you. We may lose our land, but not our love for one another. Help us, O God, to have courage. For whatever the weather brings, if rain, to work hard, if drought, to be wise, and to be ready in season and out to glorify you. That's a wife. And the bride's mother prays, Lord, thank you for my daughter and for the blessing of marriage. I know that tomorrow is even more important to you, for she is your child also. We have taken a risk by expecting good weather, but no risk whatsoever by trusting in your love. So whether rain or shine, help us to celebrate your goodness through our daughter's wedding. And that's a mom. That's how we pray for the weather. How do we pray for marriage? Do we ask God to rain down on us brides and grooms from heaven? No. No, single Jason. Scripture says, he who finds a wife finds a good thing. It doesn't say, on him whom a wife has fallen, a good thing has fallen on him. Men who want to marry should pray to ask God to help them actively seek a wife and to become the kind of man that a woman would want to marry. And that is the key, really. And women who want to marry should ask God to help them to use wisdom, to have standards and yet not be unreasonable, to be modest yet available. And likewise, when we pray for a job, Lord, help me to become the kind of worker that a boss will want to hire. Help me to be that kind of a person. Is it anybody here hire people for a living? Anybody? I see a bunch of hands going up. Is it hard to get somebody who's a great worker? Is it easy to get great workers, Mark?
No.
No. Chris? No. Bill? Pastor Miller? Easy piece of cake? It's hard. We might pray for God to work some kind of mystery in some business owner's head, but that is not a prayer that you could count on. But what you could count on, if you are sincere, is, Lord, help me be the kind of worker that a boss will want to hire. How do we pray for financial success? God is not in the business of adding zeros to our bank account balances. We don't speak into our checkbooks increase in the name of Jesus. Naming it and claiming it. That does not work. Nor is God in the business of fixing the results of the lottery so that you can win and give most of the money to church. People somehow promise that. Nor does God arrange for the death of a forgotten uncle just so you could inherit his estate. And if you have a job and your boss dislikes you, don't ask God to trick him into giving you a bigger raise than he intended. Rather, we should ask God, if we're praying for financial success, we should ask God to help us to live according to his will. Lord, help me not be lazy. Help me to work hard to glorify you. Help me to enjoy the leisure time that I get, but to realize that 6 days of work a week will not kill me. Help me, Lord, to work smart, to make my boss a success, to meet my customers' needs, to deal with others as though I were dealing with you. And Lord, in my spending, help me grow in self-control. Give me wisdom with my savings. Help me discern between a desire to gamble and the need to invest. And above all this, Lord, thank you for the ability and the responsibility that you have given me. That's how we pray for financial success. Not that God would somehow pull a fast one on the rest of the world and transfer wealth to us. How do we pray for wisdom? When we ask God for wisdom in faith, trusting him, the book of James guarantees that we will get that wisdom. That's pretty neat. A guarantee like that? If you pray in faith without doubting, God will give you wisdom. Now, how does God give us that wisdom? I hope that you can see that God does not insert anything into us. We're praying for wisdom, and God doesn't have nodules of wisdom that he then deposits into our blood supply or our minds or our hearts. He doesn't inject us with spiritual wisdom dust? How does he get wisdom into us when we pray for wisdom? Wisdom is not an entity that could be bartered. You can't do it. You can't hand someone else wisdom. Well, then why would God promise us that if we ask him, if we pray for wisdom, he will give it to us? Well, wisdom is more than raw knowledge. Wisdom is understanding. It's more than the ability to discern right from wrong. Wisdom is good judgment, applying knowledge for good to life's decisions. By praying for wisdom, you're trusting God and you're praying for wisdom. You automatically gain wisdom by praying for wisdom if you're sincere. How could that be? Because you are exercising your faith. You are actively, consciously looking to God as the source of all that is right and good, and doing that gives you wisdom. It strengthens your faith. You ask the God of the Bible for wisdom, and you thereby increase your dependence on his word and your desire to study it. And you spend time praying, communicating with him as you're asking him for wisdom, and you thereby get to know him better, building that relationship because you're spending time in prayer. So we pray for wisdom, not expecting God to magically endow us with wisdom, but knowing that as we seek him more, we grow in knowledge and understanding. Christianity is not superstition, and God is God, but he's not a magician. And the scripture is so powerful that when we understand that the message that it teaches works in our world and in our lives. So often when people claim promises from the word and then those promises fail, they think, God, why have you let me down, or why is my faith not strong enough? But it's because they're claiming promises that were not made, or they're misunderstanding. How do we pray for a meal? We pray for meals all the time, right? And one desire is that the prayer does not become just a rote exercise, just a ritual. So we ask God, Lord, help us to be thankful to you during the meal times when we do pray, and help us not to just make this a meaningless, superficial ritual. At Bible college, we'd get our food and go to sit down at the table, and somebody would have a big tray of food, and they put their head down for about 2 seconds, pick it up, and the kids at the table would say, you forgot the missionaries. Well, we want prayer to be a real time of recognizing that we are communing with God, even if it's only a brief moment. Now, many people will pray for the food. And when I go through this, as I said last week, I don't want people to be afraid to pray. Oh, I'm going to pray, I'm going to say something wrong, and everybody's going to laugh at me, and God's going to be mad. That's not true. God is not in heaven looking for us to foul up when we pray, so he can smack us. He's our loving Heavenly Father, and he wants us to grow in maturity so that our prayers naturally become more meaningful, and they become prayers that he can actually respond to. Sometimes we pray for the food, and I never quite understand that, especially if somebody's looking down at a Big Mac, fries, and a large Coke. And we ask God to bless the food to our body, and I actually don't know if that's physically possible. You know, the effect of the food on our body has to do primarily with the laws of chemistry. That's primarily, and God brought all that to pass, and he likes all that. And then to a lesser degree, our own attitude even, as we partake. And God established the way our body will respond to foods when he created us, and he's not in the habit of tweaking his laws and his creation. Rather, we pray to thank God for his providing for our needs. Now, some Christians have starved to death in the history of the world or died because they were caught out in the elements. But God has provided for a world full of people by giving us this earth with the rich resources that it has. And all of us die unless we're blessed to be caught up with the Lord in the last generation. But all of humanity, every person dies. And that's not because God does not love us or has not provided for us. He has provided for a world full of people, even though because of sin and the consequences of generation after generation of the earth being broken and our genetics being broken by sin, there are countless circumstances in which people get diseases or they struggle or they die. But even in all that, we thank God for meeting our true needs, because our existence does not end the day that we die. That's just the beginning of the rest of eternity for us. So we pray to thank God for his providing for our needs, and we could pray for those who have prepared the meal. And we ask him to bless our fellowship over the meal. Thus, we pray for the meal rather than for the food. How do we pray for healing? Well, if a smoker is dying of lung cancer and God healed that person, he would thereby hurt, not help, mankind by reinforcing destructive habits. If an overeater has blocked arteries and God supernaturally clears those arteries, what does that do to the self-control of the human race? Or at least of the body of Christ? Because God is that powerful Father who could pull strings so that we don't bear the consequences of our actions. But we all recognize that picture as one that is harmful for the children. If your father is the one who is in charge, and when bad things happen to you, he pulls the strings and you don't suffer like everyone else. When one of our children are ill, Cheryl and I pray for wisdom, that God will help us make wise decisions, seek out informed counsel. We pray to select a good doctor, choose a good hospital if it's an emergency, to know how to best interact with the medical staff. If the doctor is a Christian especially, we pray that he would seek the Lord for wisdom. If we want a ministry and we pray, it's not as effective to pray that others would see us as mature in the Lord. Like, say someone wants to be part of a ministry, they pray, "Lord, let them see that I am mature and ready to minister." It's not a wrong prayer or an immoral prayer, but a prayer that would please God so much more is, "Lord, help me to be mature in you. Help me to give myself to you every moment of every day. Help me to love you and to love those in my life, to serve you and to serve others, and every day to become more like your son." And when that is your attitude, there will be ministries around you, whether official or informal, who will want you to serve with them, because they'll recognize in you the glory of the Lord. And they'll say, "This person is a blessing. We want this person at our side." How about praying for salvation for someone? When we pray for the salvation of someone, we should realize that we're not asking God to force that person into heaven. Because if God did that, he would turn heaven into hell. So what are we praying for? Well, when I was a teenager, we started a youth group, a bunch of kids. It was crazy, really. It was called Agape Kingdom. And over a period of maybe 5-6 years, scores of people came to the Lord through Agape Kingdom. Now, back then, we didn't have personal computers with fancy printers, but we wanted to distribute a list of 10 names to pray for salvation. So we hand wrote them on pieces of cardboard and cut out the cardboard and distributed, I don't know how many, I know hundreds. And I can't remember the names on the list, just a few, but I do remember, my mother can attest, that my father, Robert Victor Enyart, he was on the list. And we considered him a hard case because he had been a former boxer. He was a tough guy, construction worker. And I can't recall for sure who on the list got saved. It was a quarter century ago, but I seem to recall that everyone we listed got saved. Everyone. As it happened, my own father, it turned out that his heart became tender before God, and he prayed and thanked Jesus for dying on the cross for him. And how many years was he saved, Mom, before he died? 6 years. And what a change in his life. Now, what role did our prayers play in my dad's salvation? Another salvation that happened. I was in sixth grade, and I missed 3 months of school with a kidney infection. And we had a private tutor, Mrs. Baker, came to our house every weekday. And we didn't know it then, but she was a Christian and began praying for me and my family every day for many years, she told us later, until my mother met her again not too long ago, and she found out that we had all become Christians. What role did Mrs. Baker have in my salvation? At an outdoor meeting, in fact, it was at our pool in our backyard, Agape Kingdom, about a dozen kids were having a prayer meeting, and every one of us prayed out loud for the salvation of a teenager. He was an atheist. His name is Angelo Dell'Aquila. And maybe that's not too unusual, except that Angelo was there at the prayer meeting. So every person prayed for Angelo to get saved. We went around a circle sitting around our diving board. And he was the last one in the circle. And I remember as though it were yesterday. And he prayed, "Lord, I don't even know if you're real, but all these people think I need to be saved. And if you are real, help me to be saved." And it was very shortly thereafter that Angelo became a Christian. And he is to this day, as I've talked to him recently. When we pray for the salvation of others, God is not considering whether to take away their will or to force them into the body of Christ. But a number of things are happening. I'll mention four. One, and I think this is the least significant, there is a demonic realm of which we don't know much about because the Bible doesn't really talk much about this subject. It gives far less attention to demonic influence on people than it does to the influence of our family, friends, neighbors, the world, and our flesh. If all of our problems came from demons, we'd be in great shape. And so, however, we should not ignore the fact that there is a spiritual battle. There are fallen angels, demons, who may be able to shoot these fiery darts to put thoughts or temptations in our minds in a nonverbal way, throwing temptations at us. But then there is fellowship with God that could interfere with that kind of satanic influence. And such influences, even though they may be minor as compared to the temptation that comes to us through the world and mostly our own flesh, such temptations can be real. And so we could ask God to use his influence in the spiritual realm, even though he gives fallen angels a certain amount of leeway and authority. Lord, don't let demonic influence cloud my friend's thinking. Far more importantly, I think, there is God's Holy Spirit who works on the hearts of all men. Because Christ was lifted up, God draws all men to salvation, convicting us of sin. And we pray, Lord, let your Holy Spirit minister to our friend. Minister to him the guilt and condemnation of the law necessary for him to ask for forgiveness. But why pray? Won't God do that on his own? Well, the Holy Spirit is not like an inanimate machine that simply works around the clock on every target. But when our friends turn against God, God responds. He's a person. When they curse him, when they hate him, God backs off. Yet the Lord is open to our prayers. As we see over and over in the Bible, the prophets ask God, Lord, please forgive these people, the children of Israel. Do this for Abraham's sake. Because you love Abraham, forgive these children of his. And we can pray, Lord, please don't give up on my friend. Continue to have your Holy Spirit convict him of your sin and show him the truth of salvation. Please, Lord, do this. And if we have a relationship with God, wherein God is blessed by us, God wants to please us. He wants to answer our prayers in a way that he can to save their souls. And as I pray, the third thing, as I pray for the salvation of my friend, I am growing in my own trust of God, and thereby I can become a more effective witness myself. Many of the people we pray for salvation, those who end up getting saved, it's through our ministry, our hand, our words. I went off to Bible college in New York State, and a speaker from Campus Life, Ron Hutchcraft, addressed the chapel of the student body at the Bible college, Nyack Bible College. And he mentioned families where your loved ones are not saved. And he said, you know what I urge you to do? Send a letter. Ask God to help you write a letter and send a letter. And I remember writing a letter to my father and asking him to forgive me for all the things I had done wrong growing up and as a teenager and the fights I got in with my brothers. Please, Dad, forgive me and don't use my sin as an excuse to reject Jesus Christ. And he was hard. And I got back a letter from him and I was floored. I never dreamed he would write me a letter. And he sent me a loving, wonderful letter. And shortly after that, he became a Christian. So when we pray for God to save others, very often we are the ones he will use to save that person. But then there's a fourth and final influence when we pray for the salvation of a friend. We might pray for someone who's halfway around the world, someone we don't even really know, just indirectly. Somebody that a missionary is working with, or somebody we read about in an article, and we're praying, Lord, save that person, and no matter how strong I get, that guy's not going to get the benefit because I'm never going to meet him. But as I'm praying, God, please save my friend, save this man halfway around the world, please show your salvation to my uncle, as I'm praying that, I'm not praying that alone, but I'm part of the worldwide body of Christ. And there are millions of Christians who are looking to God to help us bring souls to him. And so there's someone who's my neighbor who has a friend he went to school with 10 years ago who now lives in Tennessee, and that Christian in Tennessee is praying for my neighbor. He doesn't know I exist. But I'm praying, God, please save our friend, Terry Johnston from Tennessee. Save him. And here's this Christian I don't know who's praying, God, save Bob Enyart's neighbor. He doesn't know me. But as we all look to God and ask God, Lord, help us bring the gospel message to more people, you know what happens? The entire body of Christ gets strengthened. And the people that I'm praying for halfway around the world, there's a Christian near that person who loves or is concerned about someone in America. And as I'm praying for the souls of others, they're praying for my neighbors, and we function as the body of Christ. And God doesn't have to do miracles. He doesn't have to split Lake Michigan. He doesn't have to fill up every refrigerator in America. But what he needs is Christians who will not be superstitious or not be overly religious, but who will grow in their love relationship with him and realize that the things we do in this life will affect eternity. Finally, how do we pray for our church? Well, to answer that, let us pray. Lord God, we ask you to bless us, to make your face shine upon us, that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ would be with us. Lord, we ask you to burn a passion in our heart to know you, to be faithful to you, to love you, and that that love would spill over so that we could love our neighbors as ourselves. Help us, Lord, those who are married. Help us to have the most wonderful marriage of anyone we know. And those of us who are parents, Lord, for all the errors and mistakes, help our love for our children to overcome all obstacles, and that they would see our love and they would realize it comes from you. Help us, Lord, as a church, to encourage one another, to build one another up, not to ever tear each other down. We pray for the elders and the deacons of our church, Lord, that they would be examples, and that, in fact, every family would be an example to every other family. We pray all this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
This is Bob Enyart. You're listening to Bob Enyart Live. If you enjoyed that sermon, you could go online to our website, kgov.com, and listen to it again, or send a link to it to a friend so they could listen to it online. Or you could sign up and get a subscription to our monthly sermons. You could do that at kgov.com. Just click on Bob's Resources, our online store, or call us at 800-8-ENYART. That's 1-800-836-9278. Now, we have more time, and it's a rarity to get to listen to a Denver Bible Church sermon here on the radio. So let's tune in to another message.
Next week, you are invited to celebrate the Lord's resurrection with us at our sunrise service in the town of Morrison on Arts Mountain. Now, we call it Arts Mountain, but Alice, you live there too, right? Yeah, Art and Alice. If you've not been up there, you're in for a treat, for when you are up atop this majestic hill, we call it the Hogbacks, along C-470 west of Denver, you realize why so many biblical events happened on a mountaintop. In fact, we call them mountaintop experiences. Remember that Abraham brought Isaac to sacrifice Isaac, which is a horrendous thought for a father to kill his own son. And God had asked him to do that, which God in the Bible says he would never, ever have a parent sacrifice his own child, because the wicked pagans used to do that. They would kill their children on altars to worship their false gods. And God is so against that. Yet he told Abraham to take his son Isaac atop a certain mountain to kill him there. And Abraham knew God, he believed God, he trusted God, And how could this be? The only thought he could come to was that God would raise Isaac from the dead. But he was led to this certain place to do this. And why was this even done? Because God the Father would offer up his son on this place called Mount Moriah in Jerusalem. And that's where the Father led Abraham to Mount Moriah to offer up his son Isaac in Genesis 22. But then just as Abraham lifted the knife to kill Isaac, God said, "Now I know that you obey me, you would love me, and you would not even withhold your own son from me." And so the Lord stopped Abraham. But that was on Mount Moriah. Remember that Moses had climbed Mount Sinai when God appeared to him out of the burning bush. And again, when God wrote the two tablets of the Ten Commandments upon Mount Sinai. And remember that Solomon built the temple in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah. And then God's power flashed out of heaven for Elijah the prophet on Mount Carmel. And the Lord Jesus taught the Sermon on the Mount, you recall. And Peter, James, and John saw Christ's glory atop the Mount of Transfiguration. And returning again to the Mount that started this series of events, Jesus Christ was crucified atop Mount Moriah in Jerusalem, and that is where he was buried, and he arose from Mount Moriah. Now, after his resurrection, you will recall, Jesus remained on earth for 40 days until his ascension into heaven that occurred from where? From the Mount of Olives, until he's in heaven now, until someday yet future, when according to the Jewish prophet Zechariah, the Lord Jesus will return to Israel. And we read in Zechariah 14, "Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west." Well, to be there at that time and watch the Lord return, obviously, would be an extraordinary thing to see, a mountain splitting in two. But far greater things have happened in the past than even that, and far more astounding things will occur in the future. And on Arts Mountain, you can see all of Denver spread out before you, and it's so easy to recall the words of our Lord that he has come to save those who are lost. And you look at the city and you could think of Jesus in tears looking at Jerusalem and saying, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would that you would come to me, obey me, love me, but you would not." And we see our city, Denver, just a speck of a representation of our whole nation and the whole world lost and in rebellion against God, in realizing that we know the truth, that God loves us, and he came to suffer and die to pay for our sins, and he was raised from the dead. And Lord, help us to share that truth with our neighbors. So next Sunday on Arts Mountain, we will celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But what if Christ had never risen from the dead? In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul considers the unthinkable. The Apostle Paul considers the possibility, what if? What if Jesus had not been raised from the dead? What if? Imagine standing on Arts Mountain and looking to the east toward the sunrise, which according to the U.S. Naval Observatory is expected in Morrison, Colorado, on Arts Mountain at exactly 6:22 a.m. this coming Sunday, April 16th, 6:22. But consider this frightening scenario. Some of us, those preparing the fire and the breakfast, arrive at Arts Mountain about, let's say, 5:30. And the rest of us get there around 5:55, 6 a.m., 6:05. And some of the sleepy-eyed folks pull up 6:10, 6:15. And we've gathered on the edge of the mountain looking out over the Denver metropolitan area. And it's before sunrise. And the darkness of the night sky should begin to fade, preparing the way for the sun. But as we look out, it seems to be especially chilly. It's not really cold, but it just seems so cold. We've all heard that it's coldest before the dawn. And we look at the sky and it's crystal clear, and that just makes it seem even colder. And then we can't take our eyes away from the night sky. It should be a typical pre-dawn sky, but for some reason it's riveting. It's dark, cold, and so very dark. We realize that we've never seen stars as bright as these stars. We say, Art, is this what it's always like up here? And instead of the night sky fading, it's as black as anything we've ever seen. And 6:20 a.m. arrives with 2 minutes to sunrise, and we're trying to focus on the words we're saying and a song we're singing, but we can hardly shake how eerie this scene is. The sky is black. A minute later at 6:21, we're looking downward toward the horizon to see those first rays of the sun, but there are no rays. We look at the horizon where the horizon should be, but there's no horizon. We can't find it. It's utterly black. Some of us go to look at our watches, but we can't read them. It's too dark. And so a couple people take out their cell phones and push a button. The light comes on. And they see the time, 6:22, sunrise, but there's no sun. One family pulls up in their car, their headlights blazing unnaturally. And the dad pulls up and shouts out, "The radio says it's dark everywhere, even back east. At the Kansas border, they're saying there's no sunrise." And we look back at the stars as brilliant as lasers, piercing our eyes in the blackness. Please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If the sun did not rise, mankind would have no future. The temperature would begin to plummet. At first, quickly, it'd go to below freezing and it wouldn't warm up. And then it would drop perhaps a degree every few hours until it reached a couple hundred degrees below zero within a few weeks. And what if Jesus Christ did not rise? The future would be even more horrific. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 13. "But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen." One of the reasons I love the Word of God is because it's so reasonable. It's so reasonable. Jesus Christ says, and we looked at this just a few weeks ago, he says, "If I testify concerning myself, my testimony is not credible. It's not trustworthy." Because if somebody says, "Hey, I'm the Creator," or "I'm the Savior," if you're wise, you're not going to believe them. You're going to think they're a lunatic. But you look for the corroboration of a claim. Jesus said, "There are other witnesses that testify of me. There are the scriptures that have been written that you have. There are the miracles that I've done, my Father in heaven. These come together to testify of me that I am the Christ, and because of all these witnesses, you can trust what I say." The Bible is not afraid to have us consider, what if? What if Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead? Because there are many Christians who say, "Well, Jesus is all about love, and the Bible's all about love, and it doesn't really matter what you believe as long as we love one another." And you say, "But what if Jesus didn't rise from the dead?" That doesn't matter. It's just a metaphor. What is it a metaphor telling us? Oh, it just means that we're to love each other, and if we love each other, we conquer everything, even death. Okay. Well, the Apostle Paul said, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. In other words, if it is theoretically impossible for a man who has died to come back from the grave, then that also means that Jesus is not risen. Verse 14, and if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Isn't that true? If Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead, then it would be wise to find a different religion. Because Christianity is based on the historical fact, Christianity claims, that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. So that if Christ did not rise from the dead, the New Testament is false, and we should not trust it, and we should acknowledge we're going to look elsewhere for the truth. But then what if Christ did rise from the dead? What if he did rise from the dead? Al Sharon and I, Pops, were in Florida some months ago, and we witnessed to a very wealthy businessman who is also a homosexual, hundreds of employees, owns a dozen hotels in the Fort Lauderdale area, restaurants. And he said, I believe in the resurrection. I believe in Jesus. Like that. I believe. You're not telling me anything. I believe. And so I wrote him a letter afterward. We sent him the Mount Moriah DVD and asked him to watch it. And that's when he said, oh, I believe in that. I believe in that. And we said, if you believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, obviously that means you believe that that is one of the most significant events in the history of the world. That if Jesus Christ rose from the dead as he prophesied he would, then he must be the Savior, because men don't rise from the dead 3 days later. So if you really believe that with all your influence, all your authority, all the lives you affect, wouldn't you tell anyone? Wouldn't you tell a soul? You believe that he rose from the dead, and you live as though he did not even exist. If Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. But if he is risen...
Let me break in and interrupt my own message. Hi, this is Bob Enyart. If you have enjoyed this message so far, I invite you to go online to our website, kgov.com, where you can hear this again or email it to a friend, or you can subscribe to our monthly sermons. That's where you would get a CD in the mail about the middle of each month, and you'll enjoy the four sermons from the pulpit of Denver Bible Church for that month. Of course, you can also subscribe to our monthly 8 Best of Bob radio shows or our monthly Bible album, where you receive an entire album of Bible study on the different books of the Bible and different topics. So all that is available at KGov online at kgov.com or by calling us at 800-8-NYARDS. That's 800-836-9278. Thank you so much for listening. God bless you.